We've started.
Okay, right. So if we want to turn to, would you please turn to chapter 1 of Colossians, and we're just going to read a few verses, five verses from verse 15, which is entitled The Supremacy of Christ in this version of the Bible that I'm using. He, that's Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. As we come to this great and mighty set of verses in your word, O Lord, how much help we need to be able to speak of them and hear them, Lord. So open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your law. Open our hearts that we may commune with you, and lead us to live for you in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, it's lovely to be with you again on this... Well, it's turned out nice, hasn't it, now? You get these very miserable mornings and it brightens up. So we're all working against that miserable weather syndrome, whatever it's called, and ploughing our way through the beginning of winter together. And we're doing it in on a Sunday morning, looking at one of the little books in the Bible, which is really not a book at all. It's a letter called Paul's Letter to the Colossians. And we looked last week, or the week before, at the fact that Paul wrote this letter having met the pastor of the church from Colossae, who had come to see him for some reason. Paul was in prison, really under house arrest more than behind bars, where he was allowed a lot of access and comings and goings. And the pastor of the church had told him what was going on in Colossae, and most of it was good news. They'd come to faith in Jesus Christ, and they'd showed that by the love that they had for for each other. In fact, Paul says all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit. That you get the feeling when you read these words that Paul's writing to this church now, that he's fairly upbeat and buoyant about them. It's really good and genuine things were happening in their hearts and in their lives. And whenever you're in that kind of thing, whether it's with one other person or more in a church, there is an air of excitement, isn't there? You know, because that's not always the case, is it? It's not always like that. But, you know, when you see there's something, a sort of a move of God, and people are starting to come to faith and lives are being transformed, and there's a new joy about people, a new purpose in their lives, it's a thrilling experience, isn't it? It's a lovely thing to see. And Paul is thrilled with this. Enthusiastic Christians, new to faith. But Epaphras, their pastor, also told Paul something else. He's worried. And he's worried because on the horizon, just starting out amongst these new and vibrant Christians, people are coming in, or teachings are coming in, or ideas are coming in that will sooner or later, if left unaddressed, collapse their faith. It will have an effect upon them. And you know, that's one of the issues, isn't it, when When somebody becomes a Christian for the first time, it always makes me nervous. When somebody suddenly becomes a Christian, their lives are absolutely altered, and they seem to be able to get in with the wrong crowd fairly quickly. We've seen it time and time again, yeah. Or they start reading the book of Revelation and start predicting the future now that they're Christians. They get into all sorts of different things because immaturity brings that, doesn't it? You know, when you stick a cowboy hat on a little child, they really do think they're a cowboy, don't they? And when you stick Christianity in the life of a Christian, they really are one, but actually not quite the thing yet. So they need guidance, they need love, they need understanding. And these are vulnerable, enthusiastic new Christians who need teaching. And we all need teaching. We all have to be taught about what it's like to be a Christian. It's not enough just to go off your own gut and go off your own feelings and get a kind of a hotline to God, which ignores everybody else. It's quite erroneous to do that, quite poor. For one thing, the church is a body, isn't it? And the body ministers to each other. But there's lots of things about that. So that's where Paul is. He's got this problem that this man has shared with him. Now, we see that Paul begins to address what's going on. He begins to look at some of the features of this false teaching that's coming into the church, and he starts to try and address what's really going on to get to the heart of it. Now, for one moment, park all that, okay, and let me just do a little excursus on Paul. Let me say this about Paul. Paul was commissioned by God to do two things. Well, three things, really. First of all, he was commissioned to be a late-to-the-table apostle. All the others had been part of the discipleship group of Jesus and had seen the risen Lord in the stories we read in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. But Paul had seen the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. After some time when Jesus had died, he'd not been part of the discipleship band. And he claims of himself, he had a bit of a job getting accepted by everybody. He had a bit of a job. But he claims for himself that the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus and gave him a commission. But he said it was like one who was born way behind everybody else. That's what he says in Corinthians. Late to the table. That's the first thing about him. He's seen the risen Lord. He's an apostle. He ends up being told by God that he will have a ministry that directs him in two ways. One, it will be a ministry which will be to non-Jews. It will be to Gentiles. Now, this isn't anything to do with anti-Semitism or anything like that. Paul himself was a Jew. Jesus was as well. But it wasn't that. But the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, was for everybody. It wasn't just for Israel. It was for the Gentile nations also. And I would respectfully say this morning, there wouldn't be an Audlem Baptist Church if Paul had turned east instead of west. There wouldn't be one. But we're very much in the Pauline missionary trail in the west because that's where he went. So God gave him this commission that he would be an apostle to the Gentiles. He would share the gospel with them. And he did do. If you remember, we have his stories in the Acts of the Apostles. The 2 years he spent in Ephesus, just down the road from Colossae, about 150 miles away. 2 years he spent there, teaching, discussing, meeting with people in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And Luke, in his recording of that, said all the world came to hear him. In other words, people came one after the other talking to this and coming to Christ. No doubt Epaphras was one of those, really. No doubt he was one of those. So he did that. He brought a gospel. He was an apostle, and he brought the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, it's not time to go into the depths of this, but it's worth just saying that the idea that the Jewish people were only ever meant to be the people of God is from the very beginning not true. They weren't. The founder of the Jewish people was told by God in the first promise that his seed, his progeny, would be like the stars of the sky. like the grains of sand. So it was never meant to be like that, but when it gets into the hands of humans, we have a way of turning everything towards ourselves, don't we? The second thing about that particular thing is that Israel was only ever really meant not just to be the people of God, but to be showing the world what it looks like to know God. They were very much a missionary nation, not an exclusive nationalist nation. They were to be a light to the Gentiles so that people would come to believe. So Paul starts and stands in that Jewish tradition of Abraham as a one who would be one of the key figures to bring the gospel, first of all, to Turkey, to Cyprus, to Greece, and then to Rome itself. One of the most magnificent lines in the Acts of the Apostles is when Paul says, I must go to Rome. I must go, because the Roman Empire was in charge of all the world that the Bible talks about in the New Testament, and the heart of that was Rome itself. So he has this ministry, he's an apostle with a ministry to the Gentiles. But there's another area, for I said there were three really, and the third one is this. He was there to go and make mature disciples. This is something often missed in Paul. Often missed. He wasn't just somebody who wanted to get scalps, you know, get them all saved. He wanted to see people growing and developing in their faith. And this is the part of his ministry that he takes up here. These Christians don't need to be made Christians again. They need to become mature. They need to begin an experience. They need to continue their experience of being a Christian by becoming more of one. I saw my niece, as I've told you before, probably. Now, is she me? Yes, I've got great nieces now, so I get them all. They all morph into one at my age. They're all remember. She fosters children. And I mean, she's my niece, I'm going to say this, but she does a really wise job of it, you know, along with my sister who's in the background sort of distilling her years of wisdom over how to do it all and all the rest of it. But she's had some really lovely kids, needy, needy kids. Well, she's got a little baby at the moment, and I can't go into it. He's about two, I think. And it's just a tragic story. I can't go into too much because it wouldn't be right to, but the male member of the household who was looking after him stamped on his femur and snapped it in two. So, of course, this brought in the police, as rightly so, and my at the moment's notice, my sister ends up with this little child who is discharged from hospital after 6 weeks of sitting in bed with a cast on, and God bless him, he's doing wonderfully at the moment, which is lovely. And I think it will all be his best sorted out. But when I went into her house to see him, he was sat on the settee, and he had a stack of metal cars here. And he just kept on... he's a lad who's been well-loved and looked after. He's not a lad who's been absolutely neglected, this lad. You know, he's been engaged with, he knows his colours, he knows one or two numbers, and he picks up the car and he puts it on the other side because he's been doing that for 6 weeks in bed, you see, taking one car there and putting it there. And every now and then, again, he'll say, excuse me. It's very funny because that's what he did when the nurses were passing. They told him to do that, so excuse me. And I looked at him and I thought of all that he's been through, and that's not anything I'm going to go into, but I thought, he's a human being, isn't he? And yet at the moment, he isn't, is he? Not yet. He isn't that fully realised human being that we very much hope he'll become, that we very much hope and pray he gets to all of these things, and in his interactions, which we hope are nowhere near as violent as the one he's had, but in loving interactions and the difficulties of life, this little thing, which is human now, will become more human then, will realise his potential, which he's got. He'll be fine, we hope. Will realise what he can do with his life. Somebody may say something. He might hear a piece of music. He might hear a bit of advice. He might watch a podcast. that will change the direction of his life, and he'll grow and he'll develop. And you've seen all this, many of you and your children. You know what I mean, don't you? Well, the same in a very real sense is when you're a Christian. When you're a Christian, it's kind of all there, but not out yet. And it has to be nurtured. He has to be given beans on toast ad infinitum yet, hasn't he? And he has to be looked after. He has to be understood. God help him, he has to be healed. We hope and pray. But in that way, he's going to grow as a human being, as a little boy. We hope really well, as you do for anyone. In the same way, it's true of us, it's not enough and never could be enough to simply start the Christian life. We have to grow. And he will grow as we all grow and has had a very early start, unfortunately, on violent pain. He will grow through his pains and his struggles and the vicissitudes of life and this and that and the other. Well, Paul's third ministry was to nurture and foster and navigate these new converts to growth and development. That was his job. And when he sits and listens to Epaphras, whose face is contorted with worry and care over his flock down over in Colossae because of what's going to be happening and because of the wrong sort of ideas that they're getting, Paul said, it is time for me to do my ministry. Take up my pen and write. And that's what he does, you see. This is it. He's trying to lead them to maturity. Now then, I can't go into all the depths of that, but of course, for Paul himself, this meant suffering. Paul himself struggled to fulfill his ministry. Every ministry is a struggle at some point or another. Anything that's really good takes a lot of pain and struggle. And Paul said, I've become a servant of the gospel for which I am suffering, being in prison yet again. I bet when he got called to be an apostle, he never thought he would end up most of the time in the nick. But he was, wasn't he? Over and over in Ephesus and Rome, possibly twice, Philippi. He did his apostolic ministry largely at the end of his life behind bars. He suffers. I was reminded of the poem written by Amy Donover of India. That lady could write a poem. She never had a day really without pain herself. An Irish lady who went to India to be a missionary. She talks of pain in this way. She asks a question that we ask of each other today. Hast thou no scar, no hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them all hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers spent, leaned me against a tree to die, and rent by ravening beasts that compassed me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar, yet as a master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me, but thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound or scar? Good question, isn't it? Certainly the apostle could. So that's what he's about. Now, just notice his method of approach here. Paul doesn't go into how all the people who are bringing all the false teaching into the church are wrong. He doesn't go for the jugular here and start a conversation about doctrine. He doesn't go for the jugular and say, I'm right and you're wrong. I'm God's apostle. You should listen to me. He doesn't over-command. What does Paul do, first of all? Well, first of all, Paul does, and he does it more than he does it just here. He does it by presenting them, first of all, with Jesus. It's as if to say, if I can get you to know more about Jesus, if I can see Jesus Christ fully presented to you and share that with you, that will be the beginning of understanding what the Christian faith is all about. It's all about Jesus. And that's really the burden of this book. It's Paul talking about Jesus and getting these Colossian Christians to understand him, not just technically or intellectually, nor even just theologically, but to say, actually, what's happened to you is an awful lot bigger than you think or feel or know. What's happened to you when you come to this wonderful faith in Christ is massive and vital and big, and you can never stop ever plumbing the depths of that, ever. And the more you plumb the depths of that, the more you grow in the knowledge and relationship that you have to Jesus Christ, the more stable, the more mature, the more adoring of God your life will be. Paul writes to make them mature in that sense. Now then, he does that first, but he does also, as you'll read when you read chapter 2, which we'll come to next time, see how he deals with some of the detail of the false teaching, because he does deal with it. But that's the first thing. And it's a bit like this. If I jump on a train, on a plane, after I've been here, and I won't be doing, as tempted as I am to go somewhere with more predictable weather and heat. let's say it sets off and it goes, I don't know, 500 yards off in Manchester, and we're all headed off for Palmer or somewhere like that, and it carries on that trajectory, and all of a sudden we end up in the mouth of the Mediterranean or somewhere else. You see what I mean? So when we get off on Jesus, when we don't have a good knowledge of Jesus and who he is, when we don't have a personal relationship that's as strong as our knowledge, and when we don't have an understanding of the gospel in its depth and its breadth, that's when we're vulnerable and when we go off. So Paul introduces them to Jesus. Do you remember when we used to go to the bank and they used to have those little, what were the light little cubby holes where you went in, you handed your bank book over, didn't you? Do you remember them? I used to watch them counting the money with a piece of dirty old sponge there. Do you remember it? And they would go right through it. You see, a good teller, which is what they were called, I think, a good teller would know, because if he counted 100 quid in fivers, he could pick out a false one and a fake one while he was doing it, because he could feel it there, because he knows the real thing, you see. He knows the real thing. That's the way to think, that we need to so grow in our relationship to the Lord that by the grace of God, and we're all weak and we're all foolish and we all go up dead ends sometimes, I'm not trying to be perfectionist about this, we can come to a knowledge of Jesus. It helps us to discern our way through life and work our way through life. And that's what Paul's trying to get these people to do. So to finish with, what I want to do is look very briefly at the chapter, at the verses that we've read, and say what Paul began to say about Jesus to these people. We return to more of this. He puts Jesus Christ in front of them in three ways. This week, Jesus supreme. Jesus supreme over all. We'll come to it in one moment. Next week, we'll look at Jesus sufficient. Why they don't need to listen to these false teachers. Why they're talking a load of bunkum. Why they might feel they have a need that these people can help them to meet, and why actually they don't. And then the third time that we look at it, we look at Jesus Christ present. We'll have 2 weeks on that. That'll be after Christmas. Jesus Christ present. He isn't just a theory or a doctrine or a theological position. He's a living presence. And Paul will come to that in chapter 3. In fact, he gets so near into our lives in his presence that he gets into our marriages, and he gets into our work life, and he gets into our domestic circumstances. And that's why Paul just doesn't give instructions to start with, but really says, when you get to know Jesus, here's where you end up. And the wonderful truth is this. This is a little taster. Also, when the end of time comes, and it's time for Christ to return, as he said he would, and that might be a long, long way away, we're not to speculate, we're not to try and map it out. It's just time wasting. But when that day comes, where will we be? We will be with Jesus. We, if we're dead, we'll come with him. It says that, doesn't it? We'll come with him. We'll return with him. It's almost as though when we're looking to this, he can't go anywhere without us. He just can't drop us off. He can't get rid of us. We're so joined to him, you see, in the gospel. The gospel joins us to Jesus. One of Paul's favourite terms is in Christ. But anyway, that's for the final weeks. But that's the kind of thing that we'll come to. So let's have a look at these verses. Now, these verses that we read, and we're just going to give some headlines here. There are 100 things we could say and 100 things that we don't understand about them. I wish the Bible was easier sometimes, don't you? I mean, I have to be honest with you. It's very deep, isn't it? Do you find that? There's nothing wrong with that. We won't grow unless we ask questions of the Bible and wrestle with it. We won't grow. We don't just have to kind of... We're not in a cult, you know. We just need to understand. And we grow in our understanding as time goes on. But we'll look at these verses very quickly. Now, they form what scholars think of as a hymn, or a confession, or a poem. So the way in which these verses are written down, it's as though Paul was reciting something that they sang on Sunday mornings, like one of the hymns we sang, or a poem that they read. The way it's written down, it seems to be like a two-verse poem. The first part about Jesus, the Lord of creation, and the second part about Jesus, the Lord of the church. Verse 1, the Lord of creation. Verse 2, the Lord of the church. It seems to be in the form of a hymn. So Paul is, and he does this, Paul does do this. He brings singing words that he's sung or said in a confession into his writings. The most famous one is 1 Corinthians 13, the poem of love. That's written as a poem. Now, Paul may have written it, he may not have, he might just be quoting it. We don't know. Nobody knows. We don't know any of that. But that's what he does, and he brings that out here. So what does he say here in these verses that will help us this morning as we make our way? He's saying this to the people. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Now, doesn't that remind you of Genesis chapter 1, where God said, let us make man in our image. And we are all image bearers. By being human, we're image bearers. That's why it's so utterly wrong, even in a secular state like I am, to do damage to a baby. Because at the back of everything, of course, is the fact that we're not just animals, we're people who are made in the image of God. Let us make man in our image. But this is different here. Jesus is not made. Jesus is not created. He is the image of the invisible God. So he is God in human form. Now, we could go on about this, especially at Christmas. I read heard a friend of mine rang me up, maybe blubber briefly, by a line he'd read in a book that day of a child's rendition of John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Do you know the one? That's another famous big Jesus passage. And the Word is, you know, the Word became flesh. And the child's version said, and the word climbed in beside us. The Word climbed in. It's lovely, isn't it? It got so close. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man, with man to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. So unmade, uncreated, he is the image of the invisible God. Now, when it comes down to these Colossian Christians, these people seem to be saying to them, you know, if you really want to know God, you need to have a word with a few angels. If you really want to know God, there's a way of climbing up towards him, keeping rules like don't eat this and don't touch that, keeping religious observations and obligations. So you make a ladder to God by personal effort or personal correct behaviour or personal goodness. Paul says, in Jesus, you're at the top of the ladder. You've already got there when you're in him. He's the image of the invisible God. That's who you met. Now, it might not feel like it. That little baby doesn't feel like a fully grown adult yet, but he is one, isn't he? He is a human being. You are a Christian, and you haven't yet realized. Of course you haven't. I'm nowhere, and I'm a baby myself. But that's what he's trying to get across to him. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, which doesn't really mean that he is created himself, because it wouldn't make sense if he was, but he's firstborn in the sense of being before all creation, over all creation, the Lord of creation. And then we see that Jesus is the agent of creation in verse 2. For by him all things were created. Now, I thought God made the heavens and the earth, didn't you? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And yet here we have Paul saying, oh, actually, Jesus was down there as well. He was making the heavens and the earth. He himself. John chapter 1 says the same. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. By him all creation was made. So he's firstborn, but also the agent of creation. And we also read this great mysterious verse here. He created all things, visible and invisible. So Paul is saying there isn't anything that's made that wasn't made by God through the agency of Christ. That's clearly what he's saying in one way or another. That's what he's saying. And that includes visible things like the world that we're in, but also invisible things, things that we don't see, like the hosts of angels that we've spoken about this morning. And of course, conversely, the legions of dark powers that are over our world very clearly as well. We don't see those. He made all of them. He made the whole kit and caboodle. An accident has not occurred. He made all things. That's what is being said here. And sooner or later, as his power returns, if you like, when he comes back himself, we will see every single one of those powers, every single one of those darknesses, every single one of those angels, every single one of those human beings who believe in him or don't bow the knee to him. He is before all things, and he made all things. So what Paul is really emphasizing yet again is that he makes everything, so you don't need to be worried about people who try and say there's a loose tile somewhere that isn't covered by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We might have to work it out. We might have to grow towards it. We might have to wrestle with understanding of it. But he makes everything, and he makes everything for himself. Not only that, but we then read, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Do you remember the hymn, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise? In all life thou livest, the true life of all. This is one of the most understated things, I think, in our understanding of God, is he holds everything together. He gives everything life. He is before all things. He made all things. He keeps it all stuck together and somehow working, though it is a constant mystery to us. And finally will bring everything to a head in the coming of his Son. So the Jesus they have met in personal early experience is all they need. And it's all we need as well. They just need, and we just need to see and move deeper in our Christian lives to knowing that more and more. In the 1990s, I went to a funeral of our college president, what they call principals, that's right. He was a very, I may have said this before, you'll have to just bear with him getting old, I forget what I've said. But he was a complete eccentric. If not nearly a nutcase, he really was. I mean, he was a Presbyterian from the prairies of Canada. And he was a real character. He was up at 4 every morning praying. He used to go for walks to pray. He opened a Bible college, bought houses, set up a whole curriculum. Bright as a button, a classics expert, really. Came in with his Greek New Testament, his Hebrew Bible. A clever, clever, clever man. Well, I went to his funeral, and his favourite hymn was sung at that funeral that I've never really forgotten. I did know it. I'd sung it briefly when I was younger. And it was this. It was, "Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart." You see what line he was on? He was on exactly the Pauline line. There's so much more to know. There's so much more. There are waters to swim in with God. Understandings of light. Also a sense of his presence. It isn't just thick knowledge and dense information. It's actually that connection and engagement with God through Jesus Christ that the gospel has brought us into. So it's a wonderful assurance for these Christians in Colossae, isn't it? They can never be without him. Everything has been done for them by him, and he's given it them as a free gift. So live in it. So take it up, so walk in it. That's the burden of his message. And that's the burden I bring to you this morning for all of us. Amen.